Greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of you visiting, I've been preaching through the book of Romans, so today's passage will be Romans chapter 4. In introduction, I'd just like to ask a few questions. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does it take to be righteous? Jesus said it takes something more than what the scribes and Pharisees had. And Paul addresses the question today as well. And so that's one of the questions I hope we can answer. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tries to answer this question. I think it's safe to say that there is a righteousness that is acceptable to God and one that isn't. If Jesus said that I'm going to put it in quotes, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that you need something more than that. So there was a righteousness that they put on or that they exemplified that Jesus says it doesn't cut it. So I think we can truthfully say that there is a righteousness that God approves of and a righteousness that he doesn't. Is our righteousness just a transaction in heaven that means nothing on earth? And how do we reconcile Paul's lengthy discussion on what it means to be right with God in Romans and what it means to live as kingdom citizens? Are they in conflict? I think we can make them be, but I believe one informs the other. And the reason I bring this up is because I know that there's been, over the years, there have been some questions about Jesus' kingdom and his teachings, and then many of the letters that Paul wrote and saying, well, how do these two fit? it seems like we need to either emphasize one or the other, but we can't blend the two. But I find it fascinating that Paul, it says at the end of Acts that Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom as he was in house arrest. And so I don't think that the two are in competition or in conflict. And so I would like to propose that they can be blended. But let's be careful lest we divorce right thinking from right living. And I think maybe that's some of what the two sometimes feel like they're pitted against. Paul is very logical and very concise in how he says what it takes to be righteous. But then it may not be always as clear. Paul is very clear in his practical teaching as well. But then we read Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very much very practical. So I don't think we want to divorce the two, the right thinking and the right living. We want both. And so today we are going to look at how Abraham was made righteous. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 4. Those of you that care to, you may stand for the reading of the scripture. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? excuse me, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. You may be seated. I've broken this passage up into four sections. First one is verses 1 through 8. I've entitled it, The Blessing of Imputed Righteousness. Paul starts this dialogue off by asking about Abraham and how he was justified. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul has just says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So Paul gives reasons why Abraham was declared righteous by reflecting on what the Jews would consider important. For a Jew, circumcision and obeying the law would have been top priorities. But Abraham was alive before the law was given. So how was he justified? So in a Jew's mind, they would likely have concluded that Abraham's justification must have come through his circumcision. Paul says that if it was by works, then Abraham has something to boast about. But he then goes on to explain how it works in the natural world. If you work, you're paid wages. But he goes on to say, but that's not how grace works. It's not something paid because you've given something in return. So it's simple enough. So how does that inform how we view Abraham? In the spiritual realm, work doesn't equal justification. Faith does. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this is an accounting term, meaning that you put it to someone else's account. It would be like someone going to the People's Bank and being generous with Julian Nisley and saying, hey, I want to put $1,000 into this checking account. Oh, so now I have $1,000. Okay. So in the same way, when Abraham believed God, it says he was accounted to him for righteousness. God looked at Abraham and said, you are righteous. That is how it was put to his account. So through faith, Abraham received righteousness by God putting it into his account. Paul then, in the latter part of this section, verses 6 through 8, quotes from David in Psalm 32. And I'll read Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I admit that there's a pretty big jump for me, because David speaks of the freedom of sin, of not having, of sins being forgiven and not being put to his account. But no mention is made of righteousness apart from works. But I think I understand where Paul is gathering this. I think he's saying, when David says, it's a blessing that God doesn't impute sin on us, is kind of a reference to, then it must be that he imputes righteousness. Seems to me that Paul is saying that if David says it's a blessing if God doesn't impute sin, that it means that God has imputed righteousness, because you can't have both. So as I think of the blessing of imputed righteousness, the fact that we who are sinners come, we acknowledge our sin, we confess it, we believe that Jesus has paid for that, and we are considered righteous, makes me think that we should take time to reflect on the privilege we have of having our sins forgiven. And we should worship God for his provision. Because I can identify with David that we are blessed, that our transgressions are forgiven, that our sins are not only covered, as he was speaking in the Old Testament, but they are taken away through Jesus Christ. And that we are blessed that the Lord does not impute iniquity, but imputes his righteousness on our account. Praise be to God. Verses 9 through 15, I've entitled, Doing the Right Things. Does doing the right things make me righteous? Paul then asked the burning question on everyone's mind, where does that leave the Gentiles? Is circumcision the act that justified Abraham? It was very important to the Jews because it was a sign of their specialness to God. But then Paul goes on to slowly, I'm going to say, let the air out of their proud balloons by saying that Abraham was considered righteous because of his belief in God and not from circumcision. I can just imagine being a Jew in Rome and hoping that Paul will set the Gentiles straight as to what is important and is unacceptable. But they read his letter and all of a sudden they are backpedaling, because so many of the things that are important and necessary for living rightly are turned on their heads. So, here again, thinking about a Jew reading this, basically, every time they think Paul will support their understanding of righteousness, he pulls out a wild card and says, not so fast. But I recognize that we have some things in common with the Jews. We have a lot of blessings from our heritage. We have been taught the scriptures. A lot of the things that the Jews had, we can identify with. We say, yeah, those are blessings that we have received. But what do we do with blessings? Do we think that somehow it gives us special favor with God? And are there areas that God would say, wait, don't put stock in that? Just like the Jews, like Paul needed to tell the Jews, don't put stock in circumcision. Don't put stock in following the law. How would you like to be told that all the things you have held as important have shifted and you need to accept a different way? I think humanity is pretty well the same. Once we become comfortable with kind of where we are, it's unsettling if someone comes and says, you're not doing it right. Oh, really? But we have a history that we can point to. We've been doing it right. But you know, that's easier said than done, right? Because there is a sense in which when we identify with something and we, I'm going to say, own it to a certain degree, that it is unsettling when someone comes and tries to change our minds. So I think we should have some compassion for the Jews in recognizing that the Gentiles coming into the church and being one was a big deal. So I would like to look at the end as I think about practical ways of for this message. What are things we as conservative Anabaptists can learn from what Paul teaches here to the Jews in Rome? Going on, I'd like to read 13 through 15 in the Amplified. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through observing the requirements of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If those who are followers of the law are true heirs of Abraham, then faith leading to salvation is of no effect and void, and the promise of God is nullified. For the law results in God's wrath against sin. But where there is no law, there is no violation of it either. I just thought that really helped for me to clarify what Paul is aiming at here in trying to help the Jews understand what the promise given to Abraham was about. The promise made to Abraham was given to him because of who God is and because of Abraham's faith, not from him observing the law. Paul states that if the Jews who follow the law are the heirs, then the promise of God is nullified because Abraham was made righteous by faith. For one thing, the law hadn't even been given yet, and Abraham received the promise approximately 14 years before his circumcision. So all these things pointed out that Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. And the circumcision was a sign and a seal of God's promise, but did nothing in making him righteous. And we see that God gave the law to show his wrath against sin and to show how far we are from being righteous. So I think we have an answer to our question. Does doing right, the right things, make me righteous? The answer is no. It is by faith, as it is pointed out by our example of Abraham. Verses 16 through 22, then, I've entitled that section, God's Promises Are True. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here we see that faith in God opens the door to grace. Because otherwise we find ourselves trying to earn our own way into being righteous. Abraham was called the father of many nations, which had two fulfillments. One was the children of Israel, his physical descendants. And the second is his spiritual descendants, which is everybody, whether Jew or Gentile, can be a child of Abraham because we place our faith in God, just as Abraham did, which makes him the father of us, and we can be his children. You know, our God is an amazing God. He has power over death, and he can call things into existence from nothing. Paul writes that. He says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. We see that in creation. It says that that everything was formless and void. And God merely spoke the word, and we believe that his spoken word created the world as we see it today. So that's the power of our God. He does not, you know, anytime we create something, we have to take something and we create something out of that. But we're not able to say, I'll take something here and okay, now I'm going to create something out of it. I grab air and I'm still left with air, I guess. But I haven't created anything. But God is an awesome God, an amazing God who has the power to take something, to make something out of nothing. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. Paul goes on to explain some of what he was referring to by speaking of Abraham and Sarah. Because of their age, there was no reason to believe that they would have children. But it tells us that Abraham believed God. And he believed that God would somehow bring it about. His logical reasoning said there's no way that this should work. I'm too old, Sarah's too old. But if God said it, I want to and I'm going to believe it. And we know that he and Sarah came up with a plan that was not according to God, and Ishmael was born. And God said, you're going to have a son. And he said, yeah, I've got him, Ishmael. No, he said, Sarah is going to bear you a son. So we know that his faith wasn't perfect. It wavered. But still, Abraham was able to continue to go and say, if God said it, then I am going to believe it. So let's remember that when God promises something, we can be sure he will bring it to pass. And I thought of two passages, and I'm sure we could point to many, many more where God has a promise for us. Luke 11:9-13 says this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then this is the promise. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So I believe this is a promise that Jesus is saying. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, of course the heavenly Father will give him to you. Because he gives the example of earthly fathers who say, you wouldn't think of giving them something different than what they ask, and especially something as different as an egg and a scorpion. Something that's good for them and something that isn't. In the same way, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, God promises that he will give him to us. And then 2 Peter 3:3-7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Jesus said when he left the first time, I will return. That's a promise. Let's not waver in believing that promise, because if God promises it, he will bring it about. These are just two examples of God's of promises God has made, and he will fulfill them. Now, when I say that, I think we need to be careful. I think we can pick up the Bible and we can say, oh, well, it says it here, so that's a promise of God. No, I believe there is discernment that it takes, that there are specific promises that God gives, and maybe other things that are more general attributes of God, but maybe not a specific promise that he has given. But either way, let's remember that when God promises something, they are true and they will come about because God has promised it. So may we be discerning in this, but remind God of what he has promised. We have numerous examples. Moses entreated the Lord and said, don't destroy the people. Don't you know that the nations around you will say, he brought the people out of Egypt and he can't even save them now. He couldn't lead them. So Moses was reminding God of his promise. And I think it's true for us as well. We can remind God of his promises that he has said. Jesus, you said you're coming back. I believe that. And we know that it's going to happen in your time, but can you push it forward? Reminding God of his promises is not twisting his arm. It's just it's doing us something, and it's also telling God who he is and reminding him of the promises that he has made. Verse 23 through 25, then Paul concludes by saying, this righteousness wasn't just for Abraham. This is for all of you. Righteousness is for us as well. So Paul gives us this long dialogue on Abraham, then finally tells the audience, it's also for you. We too can experience righteousness of God by faith, just like Abraham did. So how people are made righteous is same in the Old Testament and the New. I think it sometimes we get bogged down in all the things of the Old Testament, and we say, wow, didn't it mean taking sacrifices to the temple or to the tabernacle? We have all the, it looks complicated in saying, what does it take to become right with God? But Paul says, no, it's the same. He doesn't say it's the same in the Old Testament. That's my interpretation. But he's saying that Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. And the same is true for us today. We believe God, we take him at his word, and God gives us his righteousness. We are justified by faith through grace. And Jesus' coming was God's way of showing us himself so that we might know what God is like. You know, we can throw around big words like justification, sanctification, but in the end, we are made righteous by believing God like Abraham did. So that righteousness is for us as well. What should our response be to this passage? As I look at the first part, I believe worship and thanksgiving are an appropriate response. Our sins can be washed away. We can have a clear conscience. Praise the Lord. We do not have to go around with that big black thing, however that lady described it. It might have been felt different for us, but we can all identify with what that lady said. The sin is gone. We can be free. We can live with a clear conscience. So I believe that should lead us to worship and to thanksgiving of our great God for that provision that he has made for us. As I think about the second section, does doing the right thing make me righteous? I admit I'm going to be treading on some thinner water here, so bear with me, but hear me out. I'm wanting to open a conversation, not a thus says the Lord. As conservative Anabaptists, what are our, and I quote, our circumcision and following the law kinds of things? What are the things that we consider important, and maybe we hold fast to them? But as I mentioned earlier, the Jews thought that circumcision and following the law were two very key components. And Paul says, you know what? Abraham didn't need those two. And in essence, he's saying, you don't need them either. So what are the things that we might hold on to that we say, boy, this is really important, but it's maybe a second thing. It shouldn't be a first thing. Do we ever think, unless Christians hold fast to this or that, they are not true followers of Jesus? Now, I see two ditches. On one side, there is acceptance of everything. Nothing makes us uncomfortable, but on the other side is a rigid religiosity that has little openness to Christianity done any other way than my way or our way. So I think it's easy to point out the two ditches, and of course, we've named our church just right because we are center. I mean, we are right in the middle. And the interesting thing is, if we'd all be able to speak, we would probably say, well, we're right in the middle as well, personally. Because that's how we view ourselves. We've looked at both ditches and we've found the right place. So I've seen a tendency, and I think this is a way that our society has influenced us. Just recently, I remember my wife saying, you know, I barely get asked about when I'm wearing the head covering. It has to be a very unusual place. Part of it is I think society is more accepting of different people and the way people do things. If they color their hair, it's fine. If they choose to do this, it's fine. But then, where do we as followers of Jesus come? Do we just swing that way and say, well, everything is acceptable, and even in Christianity, it's acceptable? Because, well, we've seen some pretty stringent folks who don't allow for much of anything, and we're not going to go down that path. And I want to be clear, this exercise is to help us understand how our values and morals line up with Scripture, but it should not hinder us in any way from being kind and gentle with people. Do you see the difference? I have a problem too with Christians who come down hard. They're drawing a line, but they're doing it in the face of people that they should be showing love to. But the Scriptures draw a line. And are we willing to draw our line as well there in saying, for me personally, this is a dividing line between those who follow Christ and those who don't. But then when I'm interacting with someone and when I am communicating with someone, it is my job to show kindness and love and respond like Jesus would. So that's just something to hopefully get a discussion going. What are things that this is the only way to do it, but everything is acceptable as the other ditch? And how can we find a way with Jesus so that we live as kingdom Christians, following the Scriptures, in inviting and in open way? Next point, let's cling to God's promises and remember that He will bring them to pass. We can count on it. Ask Abraham. If you ever find yourself wavering in your faith and saying, I know God has promised this, but it's not happening. And I know we can't ask Abraham, but I think you understand how I mean that. Look at Abraham's example. And then finally, we are called to live in faith, belief. But this belief is a radical belief, not just a mental assent. It's a belief that changes us from the inside out so that we not only have imputed righteousness, but also what I'm calling organic righteousness. In other words, Jesus Christ is changing us, and we live rightly out of that. So it's not just an imputed righteousness where I can live however I want, but God's righteousness is there covering it. But it's a change that's happening, that is continually happening, and we then can be considered righteous, not only because of Christ's righteousness, but because of how it's changing us, and we live rightly out of that. A righteousness that comes from a heart cleansed and made pure. Our lives should reflect a work of Jesus in us. I've seen this, and I understand what it means, but the slogan that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, but it feels like it's just an excuse that, well, don't expect righteousness from me because I'm forgiven. It's not a very high calling. But as I said, an organic righteousness where Christ is changing us and we're living out of that. In conclusion, Jesus brought his kingdom to earth. And as citizens of that kingdom, may we live lives that reflect who Jesus is and in that way bring his kingdom here and live out that righteousness that Jesus has made available for us. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you that your promises are true. And I thank you, Lord, for this dialogue that Paul had in Romans in helping us understand the faith of Abraham. And Lord, we long to walk as Abraham walked in faith with you, in a relationship, as we were reminded this morning, where we are receiving life from the vine, and out of that fruit is being produced, and righteousness is an experience of ours. So, Lord, I pray that you would take these words and use them to your honor and glory. And may we learn the things that you would have us learn through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.